Balaam is a believer in the Lord, but not in the sense that one might think. He believes in Yahweh. In fact, we know that in verse 18 of chapter 22, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Now, this is a good philosophy, a philosophy that every one of us needs to have. We don't want to go beyond what is written. The problem that so many of people have is much like the problem of Balaam, and the New Testament has a lot to talk about this fellow Balaam. He has the doctrine of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the way of Balaam, and all three are mentioned, once by John, once by Peter, once by Jude, and they all talk about the various mistakes that Balaam made. And we see how with his lips he pays service to God's word. But we know through the story that in his heart he had no intention of obeying the word of God, as we're going to find out in our study tonight. And so very often what happens is we find Christian people who say they believe in God and say that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but really, and they even will say that they believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. But what happens is they find themselves questioning its authority in their lives, maybe not even with their mind or with their lips, but more in the area of the will. And we see in Balaam's life here, he believed in the word of God. He believed it was the best way to go. But what he's going to do from this point forward and from the very beginning intention that he had is to try and circumvent the law of God or the word of God. He knew what God's word was, but he kept skirting along the edge of it to find himself out of the will of God, to where God had to literally threaten him. And so we come into the story of the donkey that tried to swerve out of the way when he saw the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord ultimately speaks to Balaam and says, "If the donkey wouldn't have gotten out of the way, I'd have killed you by now." And so now we see Balaam, who's afraid that if he crosses the line of God's word, he's going to lose his life. But yet, at the same time, because he's not really afraid, he's only more afraid for his life. But yet, he continues to go along this path of disobedience. And many Christians are like that today. Many of us are. Oh, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, we believe in the Lord. Yes, we believe in his word. But really, come on, seriously, who can really keep the full word of God? Why would we even try? Why would we even attempt to do it? And besides, who's to say which interpretation of the word of God are we going to keep? And we come up with all of these reasonings and logic to try and circumvent God's law and God's word for our life. And Balaam represents so much of Christian thought, but what Balaam is supposed to represent is the way a Christian is not supposed to think. We're supposed to avoid his way. We're supposed to avoid his doctrine. And we're supposed to avoid his error, lest we fall in the same condition as he. As we find out, he will be destroyed by the sword, by the people of Israel, because he came against them. There is such blessing in obeying the word of God. God doesn't establish roadblocks in our lives, prohibitions in our lives, to kind of ruin our day. He sets up such prohibitions in order to protect us from harm. But so often when we see the law of God, and God's law seems to convict our hearts from doing wrong, and somehow we think, oh, God never really wants me to have any fun. You know, we tell the kids, don't play in the street. Why? That's a law. Don't go in the street. Why? As we're going to find out, how Balak worked is that he seemed to try to make it so that it appeared as if God was the killjoy. Oh, you don't get to play in the street? Oh, man, what a bummer. That's probably because it's in the street is where all the fun is. In the street is where all the great things happen, and God doesn't want you to have it. How many of us think of that when we tell our kids, don't play in the street? What are we doing this for? For their own protection. Because if you go in the street, a car might not see you. And that car is going to come by and splat, you're dead. So there's a protection that God gives us in his law and in his word. But so often as Christians, we think we know better. This isn't a new thing. In the Garden of Eden, it happened. It was in the Garden of Eden where God said, do not touch the tree in the center of the garden. And so Satan comes into the scene and he says, did God really say you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? Suddenly, what happened is the absolute word of God, which is do not touch that tree, suddenly options, choices are given. The choice that Satan provided for Adam and Eve, a choice that unfortunately they listened. They listened to the temptation of the enemy. And suddenly they had to rely upon their own logic and their own thinking. And suddenly they said, well, you know, I noticed that this fruit is really appealing to the eyes. I notice also that it's good for food, that it will sustain me. I also notice that it'll probably make me wise. In all of these three areas, suddenly the absolute law of God, which said, do not, for your own good, suddenly becomes secondary to everything else in our lives. And that's the problem that we see with the error of Balaam. Because suddenly God's law is no longer absolute in his life. And that's where we're heading as a Christian people. God's word is not absolute to us. It's just an opinion. It's just one idea in the many multitudes of ideas that are in this world scene. And unfortunately, it leads us to harm and leads us to trouble. And if we're not convinced that this is the absolute word of God and we need nothing else, Paul the Apostle said, I'm concerned for you that faith that you once had would somehow be persuaded away from it. This is the faith that we're talking about, the Word of God. And the Christian who does not build his life upon the Word of God is only heading to trouble. It's only heading to trouble. And that's why we're here tonight, to not just study it, but to be convinced of it, to be convinced that it is the only truth that I want. And the world and the trains of thought and the mentalities of the world are trying to teach us there are no absolutes. That is a lie. That's the same lie given to us by Satan in the Garden of Eden. There is absolute truth, and it's found in Jesus Christ, and it is explained in the Word of God, and this is where we have to start relying upon and building our confidence on. The Word of God, everything else, is secondary truth. But the world twists it around. And that's what Romans tells us in the first chapter where Paul said, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. God help us, that we would not substitute God's law, God's truth, for something else that cannot and will not satisfy our needs. We do it all the time. And as you see it in our worldview, you see it everywhere. And what God's word will establish in our lives is the proper way of thinking. We've been given the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It is the mind that thinks according to this book. It's the mind that has the Word of God living and dwelling inside of you. That's the mind of Christ. We cannot have the mind of Christ and the mind of God apart from the Word of God. We have to have it. And we build on it. We depend on it. We require it. I'm in the process of finishing my basement. And in my basement, it's not like I'm building a playroom. I'm building a playroom / guest room. But the emphasis is on playroom. Why? Because we always expect that our grandchildren are coming over to play. Oh, once in a while a guest will drop by. But we're building in expectation of our children, grandchildren coming over. That's what we've done. That's what it has to be like in our approach to the Word of God, as we take the Word of God and make it our mind in that we expect spiritual thoughts. We expect to think like God. We expect to think like Christ. We build for it. We plan for it. And that becomes the importance of the emphasis we place upon God's Word, because this fellow Balaam becomes a perfect example of how we're not supposed to be. The Word of God was a secondary thought to him because he had his own agenda. He had his own plan, and he was going to do it come whatever may, he was going to do his will and somehow try and figure a way around God's word. That's why we see this. I can't go any further, but wait here, he says in verse 19 of chapter 22, until I can figure a way around it. That's basically what he was saying. So we come into chapter 3 as Balaam, after the donkey incident, he comes to meet Balak. Balak greets him and continues to give him these temptations to curse the people of Israel. And we find that Balaam is led by Balak to the high places, the end of chapter 22, verse 41. That Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Took him up to a high place where they worship. That's the high places of Baal. Baal was a horrid, false god that the pagans would worship. Balak worshipped Baal. And it appears that Balaam didn't have any problem at all worshiping with him. For it tells us in verse 23, chapter 23, verse 1, and then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. This again is the attitude of Balaam. We'll just all worship together and it doesn't matter. We're ecumenical. In this ecumenical mentality, you know, anything goes. It's just hodgepodge thinking. Since we're not convicted about anything, it really doesn't matter how we worship. It doesn't matter where we worship. We have no conviction about the Word of God. At least that's the way the Christian, again, is not supposed to think. He's supposed to have such convictions. This is not the prescribed form of worship that God laid out for the children of Israel. There are no priests here. There is no altar. There is no tabernacle. God had just spent several chapters as we come up to this point and many, many years preparing the people of Israel for that proper form of worship. Now suddenly Balaam comes with these pagan worshipers and says, let's just all worship together. This is unacceptable religion, completely unacceptable. As Balaam just orders Balak now to let's just offer together and worship together, and maybe God will speak to me. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. This is interesting to me. As we know from every account, the New Testament calls Balaam a false prophet, a heretic, one who led God's people into immorality and sin. But yet God is speaking to and through this man. Unbelievable. How is that possible? Why is that possible? And this really can cause us great concern, but it really shouldn't. It should kind of make us feel like, wow, God can speak through anyone because he has a message. And regardless of the messenger, God has a message that he wants his people to hear. Now, in this particular case, God is doing something so wonderful here that we may miss it. Because here is this pagan Balak who hires this mercenary, this sorcerer in the name of Balaam, and they're going to conspire against God's people. And God says, all right, go ahead. See how far you get with that. And so together they're conspiring, and Balaam is acting very spiritual here, and the Lord is going to say, this is the message I want you to give to Balak. Then the Lord put a word in verse 5 in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. That was his hire. That was what he was hired to do. How shall I curse, and this is the word from the Lord now, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? So the beginning of this word for Balak is not a good one. It's kind of like God has blessed these people. And if God has blessed them, who can curse them? If God is for them, if God is for you, who can be against you? In chapter 12 or 22 of in verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. That was the word. That was the word to Balaam. when they came to get him, to hire him to do this task. And the Lord said, you'll not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now comes the reiteration. As he said, how shall I curse God, whom God has not cursed, and denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him. Now he's standing up on this pinnacle, up in the top of this mountain, and he's looking down at the children of Israel, and he says, from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. This is from man's perspective, in that when you're looking at the people of Israel, it appears as if they're dwelling alone. But that was from the outward perspective. On the inward perspective, or from what God's view would be, and from the people's view who had the relationship with the Lord was most certainly, most definitely with them. Who can count the dust of Jacob? They look alone, but they're humongous. One number, or number one-fourth of Israel, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like this. And so he notices the number of them, and God points it out, that in keeping with his promise to Abraham, they would become as the sand of the sea, as the stars in the heavens. And that's exactly what they've become. So huge. Their dust cloud is so humongous that there should be fear and awe that is drawn from watching these people. Their number is huge. And so the prayer of Balaam, let me die the death of the righteous. But in order to die the death of a righteous person, you have to live the life of a righteous person. And Balaam was just not interested in doing that. And you and I might want to suffer as the righteous or live as the righteous person in the sense that we wanted to be treated righteous. But you cannot be treated righteously as a righteous person unless you live as a righteous person. And so Balaam's wish was to die the death of the righteous, but he will not. Because his heart was not righteous, he was not a righteous man. Then Balak said to Balaam in verse 11, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies. Look, you've blessed them bountifully. Hey, wait a minute, that's not what I hired you to say. That's not what I hired you to do. That's a blessing. And now you've blessed them. But he didn't bless them. Balak had no power to bless. All he was doing was confirming what God has already done. These are a blessed people. And again, they don't deserve this blessing. You have to realize this. And we're going to see some amazing things about how God views his people. They do not deserve blessing. You and I don't deserve blessing. And so often we think that our blessings come to us because we deserve them or because we're good people. That's not how it works. God blesses us because he loves us. And he blesses us despite our behaviors. Despite the way we behave or the way we may perform. Now, yes, he wants us to be holy, but he knows that we cannot be holy apart from Christ. And so our blessedness is an act of God's grace, not necessarily our behavior. Yet at the same time, there's another aspect to blessing. If we walk in his ways, it seems even more blessing comes our way. And so there comes an opportunity for greater blessing. And so he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? So Balaam is saying, basically, I have to say what the Lord has told me to say. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So maybe a different viewpoint might help you to curse them a little better. You know, maybe you see how big and awesome and massive they are. You might be a little fearful because of it. Well, we'll change the view. You'll just see a small portion of them. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam. This is, again, amazing to me. But, excuse me, you might see where a foundation of a false religion could come from. All you have to do is go up to a high place, build seven altars, offer them to the Lord, and you'll meet God. How do you know this? Because he experienced it. Didn't he? It seems like this experience works. And so very often, a lot of people can get hung up with experience. This is, I hate to put it this way, it's sort of like a trick. Because God is setting them both up for destruction. He's giving them what their hearts already desired. Balak wanted to curse God's people. Well, we know that whoever curses God's people will be cursed. Whoever blesses them will be blessed. Balaam, on the other hand, was greedy. He wanted the reward for cursing the people. And so God was going to give him his just due. And so this is not the foundation of a new religion. We have to be careful necessarily with the things that we experience, because not everything we experience is truth. And this is where some people kind of get a little hung up, especially in an age of so many churches that are into what we call experience-based Christianity. They can get caught up in experiences like holy laughter or holy barking like dogs. Had you heard of such things? How many of you have heard of such things? Holy wiggling like snakes on the ground, and calling this works of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because we've experienced it. But experiences don't necessarily imply truth. This was not true worship, even though God appeared to this man and spoke through him. It's not the real thing. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" In other words, I told you before you even came here that this people would not be cursed, that they were a blessed people. I told you not to speak anything but my word. And I don't really care from what mountaintop you view the people, or pray to me, or worship to me. I will not change my mind. I will not lie to you. What I say goes. What I say, I mean. And this is what God is basically saying to Balak. You can change the viewpoint if you want to, but the answer is still the same. These people will be blessed. There's nothing you can do to change that. In verse 20, he said, "Behold, I've received a command to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. There's nothing I can do but bless him. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." And right now you're thinking, what? Notice it doesn't say sin does not exist in Israel. These people were in many ways a sinful people. The people of Israel, the people of Jacob were a sinful people, but God doesn't observe it. He chooses not to look at it. The sin most certainly exists, but he chose to look in a different direction because he had a purpose and a plan, and he's going to deal with their sin in his own way. "But don't you curse my people," he says. Remember, just a couple of chapters ago, he and Moses were ready to destroy them. God wanted to destroy them and start all over with these sinful, wicked people, remember? But that's him talking about his own. "Don't you talk about his people like that." That's kind of what he's saying. "I could talk about my people how I want to, but I don't observe their sin. I don't even see their wickedness because I love them. I can't handle that kind of love." That's how God looks at you and me. He looks past our failings, past our sinfulness, past our wickedness, because of his great passion for you, his great love for you. He knows what you've done. And you might be here tonight grieving under the load of your own sin. Do you know how much God loves you to look at you through the eyes of Jesus, his son? Because that's how he sees you, covered in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's something greater than any of these people had. They had the blood of animals and bulls and goats, but you are covered in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the most precious blood that was ever spilt on the earth. And that's the blood that that God sees you through. And he says, "Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him." and the shout of a king is among them. And the shout of a king is a reference to Messiah, reference to Jesus Christ. That's why I am working a purpose. I'm working something wonderful, and this king will bring salvation to the whole world. The shout of the king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. And if you have a King James Version, that word is probably unicorn. And it's referring to actually a wild beast and very possibly a rhinoceros. That's the unicorn. You got the horn there. It's very possibly speaking about rhinoceros. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. Later on, through the prophet Isaiah, he would say, there is no weapon that is formed against you that will prosper. This is the promise of God. Again, if God is for you, who can possibly be against you? Who? Who can possibly work against the blessed of the Lord? And you, if you are called and you've given your life to Christ, you are the blessed of the Lord. There is no weapon fashioned against you that can prosper. There is no scheme, no tactic of the enemy that can somehow overpower you against your own choice, against your own will. Nothing can overcome you if you are in surrender to the Lord. And now it says, it must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. I don't know. This is again in verse 23 about the sorcery and the divination. It's really talking about enchantments and spells and stuff. I don't know how many of you might be touched or fearful of someone putting a curse on you. In my upbringing in the Italian culture, there are a lot of people who think that someone's cursed. Someone has cursed me. They've given the Italian curse. And, in that Italian curse, there are people that really believe in this stuff, but not in Christ. Such curses have no power over us. Walking under a ladder, rubbing the rabbit's foot and, keeping your fingers crossed and all of these silly things we do. They're things that are meaningless to the Christian. We don't have this concept of bad luck, good luck, and breaking the mirror and all that. None of that stuff applies to us. Those are things that people need that really have no faith in God and have no relationship with the Lord. We don't have to worry about such superstitious things because there's nothing formed against us, no curse, no anything that can actually have the best of us. And it says, look, in verse 24, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And so now Balak is hearing Balaam give this prophecy, and it's a really good one. And these guys are really going to prosper, and there's nothing, no curse. You can say a curse, I can say a curse, it won't matter because they're a blessed people. So Balak said to Balaam, look, don't curse them nor bless them. Don't do anything. Just keep your mouth shut. If you can't say anything bad, don't say anything at all. That's kind of what he's saying. It's got to be bad or just keep silent. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, didn't I tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks that I must do? And so far it all looks right, but we're going to find out some things. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me there. it's the place, it's the place, it's the place. It's the place. It's not the place. Remember Jesus saw the woman at the well? They say that on this mountain you're supposed to worship, but the Jews say it's on that mountain over there. Jesus said, it's not the place. If you're going to worship, it has to be in spirit and in truth. And in this particular case, of course, this doesn't work. But he's thinking, if I offer sacrifices in a third place, maybe then God will have to hear me. That's the way the pagan gods work. In a sense, through the system of works, appease your God. And by sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing and doing this, God has to do things for you. You have to buy them off. But that's not how our God works. His arm cannot be twisted. We can't twist his arm. That's not what prayer is. That's not what fasting is, though a lot of people might have that concept. Fasting and prayer is not the twisting of God's arm. It's the seeking of God's heart and finding his heart and finding his will and his face. That's what prayer is about, aligning ourselves in his perfect will rather than trying to get God to do something he has not intended for us to do. And so Balak thinks that by finding another place, perhaps he can please God, that God will allow you to curse. And so Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as other times, notice this, to seek to use sorcery. Now, we weren't given that bit of information in the 2 previous times. But apparently what was happening when he was offering these 7 sacrifices on each altar, he was seeking to use sorcery to conjure up a curse against the people of Israel. This now becomes the insight into Balaam's heart and motive. What was he doing? Obeying the word of God in that he can only say what God told him to say, but he was going to do something completely different that was contrary to the will and perfect will of God. And so the seeking of sorcery, Balaam realized God only wants to bless the people. And so to seek some form of witchcraft or sorcery to curse them was pointless. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, he's standing in a place where he could see all of the camps, all of Israel camped out. And you remember one of our first studies, we saw how God strategically lined up all of the various tribes and where they were all camped out in order. All of their tents were to be placed in order. Some scholars, in laying it out, believe that when it was seen from above, it took the shape of a cross. If you lay it out mathematically in the sides of the tribes, with the altar and the tabernacle right in the center, it is very possible that it would look in the form of a cross. Now, it wouldn't have meant anything to Balaam to see the shape of a cross, but it may have meant something to the Lord, and that's where we see now the Spirit of God coming upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him, not in him, but upon him, to speak through him. And then he took up, and again, the Spirit of God coming upon this evil, wicked man, well, for what purpose? To speak a message to the enemies of Israel. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. Open. Now suddenly it's like he goes, oh my, these people are the blessed of God. And here I am trying to curse them. You might think that's what's happening, but it's not. He's speaking of himself in that he is a seer, one who saw things, his eyes are open. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. Now, this becomes, in a sense, prophetic. God is speaking, and he's saying, boy, do I love you guys, Israel. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. And it may be the eyes of Balaam looking out over the tents, but it's the heart of God that's pouring through Balaam's lips at this time. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox or a rhinoceros. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall arouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you. Cursed is he who curses you. And this is about it for Balak. He can't handle anymore as this wonderful blessing comes again toward the people of Israel, God's people. And then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. He's hearing this, he said, oh, that's it. All right, that's it. You know how like a king would, you know, servants snapping his hands. That's enough. Stop it. I can't take anymore. I've hired you to curse them. And that's what he says in verse 10. Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. And then, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But three times Balak brought him to these hot mountaintops, and three times Balaam blessed the people in prophetic words from the Lord. Now, therefore, he says, flee to your place. And I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. It seems to appear that way, or Satan gives us again that thought. You had to live by God's word. And do you know what it costs you to live by God's word? It seems that God wants to hold back these prosperous blessings from you. I was going to bless you with a lot of money. I was going to bless you with a lot of honor. But no, you had to walk according to the word of God. Now, you may hear these lies every day. Every day when you go to the office. Every day when you go to school. And the temptation is there to compromise. To live a sinful lifestyle. To give in to the temptation that's constantly harping against you. But no, you stand strong and you say, I'm going to live for the Lord. And I'm going to do the right thing because that's what's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you hear in the back of your ear, the back of your head, God is just keeping back his blessings from you. You know how much fun you can have if you just gave in to that? You see what I want to give you? How many of you have given up a promotion? How many of you have turned down a good job because it took you away from Sundays, from worship, from serving the Lord? It took you away from that ministry that you really feel you wanted to. I know of people who have given up good jobs, good careers, because they were called to ministry. And instead of pursuing those wealthy and worldly, in the world's eyes anyway, blessed careers. And for anyone else, maybe a blessed career, but they had a calling upon their life and they followed the calling instead of the career. Wow, what a decision that people make. But what a blessing in return when the Lord says, I'll bless you beyond anything this earth can give you because you've chosen to follow me, because you've given your life and surrendered to me. That's what God is looking for. Because those earthly treasures, those earthly blessings, they're fine for the time. But God has asked us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we would build up treasures in heaven. And we build up these treasures in heaven, in a sense, by our service to him, by giving up our lives for him, and doing everything we can to be in line with what his heart is for this world, to propagate his kingdom, to pursue his love and, again, his heart. And the child of God who will do this will find that there is no earthly treasure that matches. Nothing on earth compares as we live our life for him. We live in a very difficult world, a world where temptation and compromise and the temptation to sell out to the system is a very real one, very real. And those who have chosen instead to live for Christ may be forced to make some very tough, difficult decisions, financial decisions, and even reputation or prestigious decisions. But when our priorities are right, we might be asked to do such things. God will bless, not in the way that perhaps some of these other things will. Balak is saying something that sounds right in the moment. The Lord has kept back from you honor. This is an old lie of Satan. We know he's going to use it again later on when he's tempting Jesus in the wilderness, as he offers him all the kingdoms of the world, and all you have to do is bow down and worship me. And I'm sure that somewhere along that time of temptation, you can expect that Satan was dangling this in front of him like a carrot, and that's how he does to all of us. He dangles something in front of us like a carrot with the intent of getting us off of the will of God. And if he can get us off of the will of God, he can't take you to hell. If you're the child of God, he's not going to take you to hell. He knows that, but he can keep you from performing the very thing that God has called you to do. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but there are plenty of temptations that separate us from the will of Christ for our lives upon this earth. And when we walk in a way that is in disobedience to his perfect will, so often it's because we've yielded to a temptation. And somehow we've changed the priority. We've altered a path that we were taking. And the devil comes in with such stealth and deception, just like he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam, with Eve. Everything was set. But yet, when Satan offered the choice, now again, we are given the ability to choose. And we choose every day our life, what we will do with it. Will I live for the Lord today, or will I live half the day for the Lord, and the other half, I'm just going to fulfill my flesh. I'm going to give in to the temptation. I'm going to give in to the lust. But those moments of pleasure, as we learn from the book of Romans, I believe, that Abraham did not give in to the pleasure which lasted just for a moment, the pleasure of sin, which was only for a moment. Because sin and the pleasures of sin last temporarily. And then we're going to need something else to take its place. But the blessings of God are eternal. And our minds need to become eternal. Paul the Apostle said, if you then have been risen with Christ, set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth. And when our priorities become the earth, we will become miserable inside. Miserable. If heaven becomes our priority, that is the pathway to abundant life upon this earth. And eternal life in the earth to come or world to come. And so our lives have to be entwined with the will of God, with our minds upon the things of heaven rather than the things of this earth. Let us not buy into Satan's old lie that somehow God is keeping back something from us. That was the Garden of Eden lie. God is concerned you'll be like him. That's why he told you not to eat that. He's keeping back that honorable position from you. He's trying to keep you from doing it. Don't buy into it. God is a loving God and has nothing but your best interests in mind. So Balaam said to Balak in verse 12, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me this house full, his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak, and now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. In other words, at first he's saying, I can't go beyond what is written, and he's kind of in a tough spot here. He's got the angel of the Lord that's behind him that's saying, if you say anything contrary to my will, I'm going to cut your head off. Now he's got Balak in front of him, and he's saying, I hired you to do this. He said, so you need to flee to your place. It's like Balak is saying, I'm wanting to kill you. You think the angel of the Lord's going to kill you? I want to kill you. So now he's caught between a rock and a hard place, but where did this come from? How often do you find yourself between a rock and a hard place? It's so very often when we fail to obey God's word in the first place. And then we find ourselves caught in this position. And that pressure starts to build as we start to feel the pressing of God on all around us. And so often God's instrument, which very often can be the evil forces, that becomes God's instrument in his breaking process in our life, teaching us the importance of hearing and submitting to his will. Not just hearing it, but being a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And so often we get caught in that position. Not only that, now Balaam is saying, I'm going to go, like you've said, but before I go, I need to give you one more prophecy that God's put on my heart. And here comes the prophecy in verse 15. He took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, and has the knowledge of the Most High, albeit it's not that he owns the knowledge, he's been given this knowledge in order to speak to Balak, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. Listen to this. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, who's he talking about? the Messiah. He sees through the eyes of God, through the inspiration that God has given to him. That's what the star is referring to. And that's what the scepter is talking about. The star is talking about his appointment to being king. The scepter speaks about his eternal reign. He will always be on the throne. Now, there are two ways to look at this. There is the near interpretation, which is King David and the reign of the king that is going to give birth to the line of Messiah. That was a temporary fulfillment. But there is a fulfillment that is coming, that has come, in the Messiah who is the one who was born. And this is what this evil, wicked Balaam is seeing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A messianic prophecy. Unbelievable! Unbelievable. And Edom, you know how we explain this, if I might say? It's like the Passion of the Christ. I mean, movies, television, for the most part, really, we could do without most of it. It's so, in many ways, it influences us in so often the bad places and in the wrong ways. And we could throw the whole thing away, but God has used that medium and put together the Passion of the Christ. And we look at it and think, how is that possible? They said today $270 million have been made off this film. And I'm happy for it. I'm happy for Mr. Gibson. I think it's terrific. And they say it's going to surpass all the movies of the world. Today I read a thing on the internet. They were talking about how Mel Gibson has violated the 10 rules of making a movie in Hollywood. There's all the things that Hollywood wouldn't do, Mel Gibson did, and God has blessed it. Why? You don't want to look at Mel Gibson and say, well, he's because he's a godly man. I don't know that he is or not. I'm saying he took this evil place of Hollywood and just basically slapped it around and said, I can do whatever I want with whoever I want, anytime I want. And I don't need anyone's permission to do it. Everyone laughed at it and you know, joked about it and said it was going to flop. Nobody wanted to touch it. And God just went, pew. And the whole world is talking. I got an email today from one of our missionaries in Austria. And he was saying, he just put together a track. It's playing in Austria. It's playing all around the world. And they expect it's going to go over $1 billion in revenues. Unbelievable. Once it's all said and done. And they said the closer it gets to Easter, it's going to even sell even more and more and more. It's just, why? Because God said. It's as simple as that. It's not that the movie is in itself spiritual. I think it's a joke against Hollywood, and not the movie itself, but not the message of the movie, but the whole thing. It's just amazing. God can use Balaam to prophesy about the coming of Christ, and he can use the medium of television and movies to preach the gospel of Christ anytime he wants to. Hey, in the book of Revelation, there are going to be angels flying overhead preaching the gospel. He can do whatever he wants. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion. One. What does this mean? It can only be speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this one shall destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he turns to these nations, and he said, all these nations will be destroyed. And David does fulfill these things. Destroyed the Amalekites in verse 21, the Kenites. And 22, Cain shall be burned. And then he took up his oracle in verse 23 and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now, it appears as if, it seems as if that Balaam is now gone home, but he doesn't. For in fact, when we get into chapter 31, you will find that that's where he gets killed. In verse 8, it says, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And so he's killed later on because he didn't go home like he was told. He hung out there. And what we're told happened is in verse 16 of chapter 31, it said, look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Beor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so that's what we're getting into in chapter 25, in verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now, why did they do that? Because we understand that Balaam taught Balak how to destroy the children of Israel. He couldn't prophesy a curse against them, but he counseled Balak, take your women and let them dress up. And of course, according to their days of worship, they were basically very vulgar occasions for sexual pleasure. And so these women would parade themselves, and they invited the people of Israel in, and they got caught up in this whole orgy type of a setup. And they were experiencing this form of false worship, and they really enjoyed it. This was the people of Moab, and Moab was related to the children of Israel through Lot, and so they figured the family can be trusted. But that's not necessarily true, is it? And so we learn this again from chapter 31 of Numbers. And they invited the people, in verse 2, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Now, God is not wanting to destroy Israel. He wants them to repent, but they got off track again. Remember the golden calf incident. They worshiped false gods, and God took care of them, but good. Now we come to this situation again. And in this situation, how quickly they turned their eyes off of the Lord and once again went after the false priorities, the false gods, the false idols, and worshiping, and being tempted, of course, with the lusts of the flesh as well. These sorts of things have a sensation of being physical, perhaps emotional through the sensual lusts of the flesh, but they have something more spiritual behind it. When it's connected to the false worship, that, of course, is satanic. And so what we have here is a combination of Satan bringing God's people into bondage to the flesh. Sound familiar? That's what the devil tries to do with all of us. He tries behind the scenes, without even noticing it, to try and get you to think it's just you. It's just your flesh. But James tells us that there is temptation and there is the lust of the flesh. And when the two conceive, it gives birth to sin. And that's where it comes from. The spiritual battles that we face every day connected with our own flesh weakness. And these are the things that we have to destroy. We have to defeat first by not heeding to the temptation, and second, by dying to the old nature, the flesh. And so this is how the Lord says to deal with it. Kill them. First of all, he says, kill them. Hang the offenders before the Lord. And he says, in the sun. Hang them in the sun. This is, again, a picture for us. When there is sin in our lives, we have to bring it to the light. We have to walk in the light. But bringing it to the light is something that's so important in a Christian's life. We're so accustomed in our old thinking and even in our own weaknesses to hide. It was the first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned in the garden. What did they do? They hid. But the Lord wanted them to come full picture, if you will. Come to me. Come to the light. Ephesians tells us to run to the light and let these things be exposed by the light, for anything that makes manifest is the light. And so we want to be able to come to the light so that these things are revealed and removed from our lives. And so often we're so hard to accept blame. We're so hard to accept guilt. We want to cover it up. We want to pretend it doesn't exist. We want to pretend it doesn't happen. And so then we become stubborn about our being wrong or our being guilty. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. It was their fault. It was because of what she said. It was because of what he did. And suddenly we start finding excuses instead of coming to the light and killing it. That's how we deal with sin in our lives. We have to kill it By the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to kill it, to crucify it, to let it die. And if we enjoy it, it will remain. If we do not come to the light, then darkness will overtake it, and it will hide in the darkness. And when we think we have control over it, Paul said, take heed lest you fall. It will rise up and grab you when you think you've got the control over it, and we don't. And so we have to come to the light with it. Bring it to the light. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Anyone guilty of this sin, you have to kill him. But indeed, it says in verse 6, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, people are dying all around them because of this sin. There are people at the tabernacle going, oh, God, we've sinned. They're tearing their clothes. They're crying. They're throwing dust in their head. And here comes this guy. Hey, guys, how do you like my new prostitute woman I picked up from the old Midianites over there? Hey, what do you think about this? Come on, honey, let's go into my tent. That's basically what's taking place here. He flaunted his sin in front of everyone. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. That's how you deal with sin. You don't go kill people. That's not what we're talking about. You don't deal with it in that way. We're talking about, again, the personal life. But there is something that goes on around us too. If you know someone that's overcome in sin, Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us, you who are spiritual, go talk to that person. Put them right. Don't allow sinful behavior to take place, especially in your own home, in your own camp, in your own tent. Don't allow it. And notice, this man flaunted it. Does he have the right to do what he wants to do? Well, sure, to some degree, but what he did affected everybody. It affects us all. And someone has to put a stop to it in some way, not violence. We don't condone violence, but hopefully we're going to have laws that will put a stop to the immorality of that is taking place in our nation. It's immoral. And the only way you can think that it is right is if you have the wrong view of God or no view of God. It's the only way you can think that it is right. They put a stop to it. And when I recognize my sin, I have to put it to death. I have to kill it. Notice what happens. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. Why? Because he was zealous with my zeal among them, that he did so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And he says, it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Zeal. He was passionate for God. That's what it's talking about. He was passionate for God and he wanted to be right with the Lord. And so he did what was necessary to make it right. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Is there something in your life that's holding you back from serving God? Cut it off. Destroy it. Don't let it hinder you. Let your zeal, your passion for God be the ruling factor in your life. Not the sin, not the bondage, not the entrapment, but your passion, your zeal for God. And it says here that I promise you peace. There will be peace. And he said there will be ministry. That's the priesthood. Because of your zeal for God. And this is really where the reward comes. The reward for someone who's passionate for God is more opportunity to be used by God. That's what the passionate heart can expect. If your heart is passionate for God, you can expect that God will use you for his kingdom. Now, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of his father's house among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. How do you deal with the flesh? Go after it to kill it. Harass it. Don't let it have a place. Don't let it attack you. You attack it. And look, God, that's how we come to the light. We come daily to the Lord. We say, here I am, Lord. What area of my life do you want to fix? Here it is. Don't wait for something to spring up and then go, oh, man, I blew it. No, let the Lord speak to you. I want you to deal with these things and these things and these things. And as we do this, attack it, harass it, and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. And this is all because of Balaam and his influence. Now, there are people who influence us positively. There are people who influence us negatively. If there is someone in your life who is a negative influence, then you need to separate yourself from that person. Those who are positive influences, pray for them, encourage them, and support them. We see so many good things coming out of what God is doing in our lives. If there's something going on in yours that is not good, take it to the light and let the Lord deal with it now. Let him root it out so that you might find peace and further ministry through your zeal.